Today we turn our attention back to our study in James, so I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James as we consider our study verse by verse through this wonderful letter given to us in the New Testament. And some of you may not even remember the last two sermons on the topic of favoritism, since that was back on December 11th last year. So we're going to start over. No, we won't do that. We're actually going to finish up this text here, James 2, verse 1 through 13. I will take a moment to review just for our remembrance of what James has said so far. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, talking about the evil of favoritism, and specifically today regarding its condemnation. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Favoritism has been a problem of sinful men ever since the fall in the garden. It shows its ugly head as early as Isaac and his relationship with Rebekah and Leah, and then later with Isaac's favoritism of Esau over Jacob. And then as you even move into the New Testament, after the Holy Spirit has come to indwell his church, you find that the church is not exempt from the sin of favoritism. In Acts chapter 6, we find the Hellenistic Jews, the widows specifically, being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And they were giving food to the Hebrew widows, but not the Hellenistic Greek-speaking widows. Then Peter expresses his deep-rooted problem with favoritism in Acts chapter 10, whenever he was told to go to the house of Cornelius, the Greek, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. And God rebuked him by sending him a dream of animals descending out of heaven, and God told him to kill and to eat, and Peter responded, I've never ate anything unclean. And then God rebuked him and told him that whatever God has deemed clean, you shall not call unclean. In that context, what Peter was being told by God is that you cannot make a discrimination between the Jew or the Greek. I have a heart for both Jews and Greeks in salvation. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it is recorded there that Peter then opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality or is not a respecter of persons. And this is, however, the propensity of all of fallen man. We all have a tendency, even in the church, to show favoritism. Whenever people who are sinners are born into this world, they have this bent toward being one who would show favoritism. And even when they are born again and they're finally saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not eliminate that propensity that may be there residing in the flesh of the potential of favoritism. And yet it must be affirmed and understood that favoritism is a great sin, an evil that can bring out the worst in all of humanity. James says about the topic of favoritism in the text we're looking at in verse 4, that whenever you show favoritism, you have become judges with evil thoughts. In verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. In verse 9, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And also in verse 10, you are guilty of all. That is, guilty of all the law of God. Now, we've already seen in the last couple of studies together that whenever someone shows favoritism, that they are actually working opposite of the very character and purpose of God. Whenever someone shows favoritism, they are actually opposite of God's character, because the Bible says repeatedly in the Old and the New Testament that God is not a respecter of persons. And then also it shows us that you are opposite of the care of God, because God has a tremendous care for the poor, both the Old and the New Testament. And then, as we even looked at the last time we came together, that you're opposite of the very choice of God, that God has chosen the poor, which many in the world don't like, and in some cases hate, disrespect, reject, and cast out. Yet God is the one who has chosen the poor. He cares for the poor. And if you are partial in any way, you are opposite of the very character of God. And if you remember, as we looked at the text, we began working our way through this in verse 1. And the first thing we noted in verse 1 was the command. Very clear, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold or do not possess or have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, he's not only talking about being a Christian, but he's also talking about possessing the actual content of our faith. Don't claim to be a follower of Christ or a follower of God and hold the doctrine that we hold with partiality. That's the command given to us. It's not an option. It's not something we can just let go or not practice. We are commanded by God to do that. And actually, the word here that is translated here, partiality, is a compound Greek word that means to receive face, to receive face. I wanted to make a clarification, though, before we move any further. Whenever we're talking about partiality, what we're not talking about. But before I do that, let me give you a very brief definition of what we're talking about with the word partiality or favoritism. In this context, what we're talking about is this: judging others or showing preference to others based on external appearances determined by certain biases. Now, we're not saying you shouldn't judge, because the Bible tells us to judge righteous judgment. We're not talking about being discerning, because the Bible says that we are to be discerning people. But what we're primarily talking about when we use the word favoritism or partiality, we're talking about judging others or showing preference based on external appearances determined by certain biases. Now, what that is not talking about is determining the character of someone. Like, for instance, whenever you appoint an elder or a deacon or maybe even a political leader that we would hope would have character, we are to judge righteously and we are to look carefully at the person's character. And also, that's not saying that we cannot have impartial competition. You know, today it's the idea that everybody runs the race, but everybody gets the first prize. That's not what we're talking about here, because even in sports and other areas of skill and talent and ability, whether it's academics or musical talent or other things, that there are those that do better at it than others, and they can be rewarded and judged and determined to be so based upon their skill. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that you are to be impartial to everybody and everybody gets the same reward and everybody gets the same position just because of who they are. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about external preferences, determining something of truth regarding that person based upon external appearances and certain biases. And that needs to be understood as we work our way through it. So the command is clear, isn't it? We are not allowed to show partiality in the sinful way we're referring to it here today, as James points it out to us, in the church, or rather, even as far as it goes, in our Christian life. But then secondly, we find the context of the reason why James brings this up in verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly, which is a word for synagogue, it's a Jewish in nature book. He says, someone comes into your synagogue or your assembly, a man who has gold rings and fine apparel or glowing or glittering apparel, And there should also come in a man who is poor in filthy clothes, and you pay attention, you notice, and you give special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, or you say to the poor man, stand there or sit here at my footstool. As I told you in our studies in the past, the word at the footstool could be under the footstool, which no one could climb under, but the idea is that you just get over here out of the way so no one sees you. We don't want to be around you. The word filthy is a word that actually has the idea of filth. It can refer to spiritual filth, like moral filth. But here it has the idea of external filth and foul, so much so that you not only notice the man dresses in dirty, foul clothes, but he even smells of so. So he's not someone that most people would want to have anything to do with in our culture, nor was it in the case here in the church that James was writing to. But he said that you noticed the man in fine apparel, glittering apparel. He had the rings on his hands, which was emblematic of him being a very wealthy person. And because most people were poor in those days, there was a temptation to go to the man who was wealthy, hoping that perhaps maybe he would be able to help you because he was wealthy. Or maybe in those days, much like we have today, there's financial needs in the assembly, financial needs in the church, and you might think, well, he could help us out, so we'll give him the better place, the place of preeminence. Well, what James says is, as it moves to the third point, is he has a concern. He says in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And listen to this, become judges with evil thoughts. You've become a judge with evil thoughts, sinful thoughts. And the Legacy Standard and the New American Standard says in verse 4, have you not made distinctions? The word is diakrino. It's a compound word that has the idea of judge, but then it has the little small preposition in front of it, dia, which means thoroughly back and forth. In other words, you have come to a point in your life that you have determined by careful discernment that you want to give preference to the rich man. This is not just a chance that it happened. You gave it thought. You thought it through. You thought it would benefit you more, so you gave preference to the rich man. So James says, you've shown partiality, and you have actually become judges with evil thoughts. Among Christians, this kind of discrimination with the poor is not permissible. It's actually evil, plainly evil, as the text clearly says. But then we move from the concern to verse 5 to the choice. And what James does here now, he begins to show us why it is so evil. Why is it that these who have committed such sin in the church are so evil in their thoughts? Well, look at verse 5. He talks about the choice, or specifically the choice of God. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? In other words, the very one that you despise is the very one that God chose. The very one that God has sent his son Jesus Christ to die for on the cross is the very one you reject. That's pretty serious. The one that God chose to save from all eternity is the very one you have rejected in your own assembly that is supposed to be a place where God is honored. He starts in verse 5 with the word listen, akousete, which is a verb which is an imperative. It's a command, listen up. But he has the word my beloved, which is a pastoral term, which he's talking in a warm, affectionate way, understanding that there is a temptation, especially for poor people, to look to the rich and to favor them more. But he doesn't hold back, even with that. He says, God is the one who's chosen the poor of this world. It's a sobering contrast between the treatment that God gives to the poor and the treatment that the believers in the church that James is writing to has given to the poor. As we noted, the word chosen here is the same Greek word that is used throughout the New Testament to refer to the word election or the elect of God. And that's what God's talking about here. He's talking about God's sovereign, purposeful election of poor people to salvation. And just so you know, just in case you're wondering, it doesn't mean you have to be poor to be elected. And you don't have to be rich to be elected. The point is, God is not a respecter of persons. So just because someone is poor doesn't mean they're exempt from the grace of God. That's an amazing statement. God is not looking for position and prestige and presence, and he's not looking for skill and talent and personality to bring into the kingdom. He chooses sovereignly of his own pleasure, by his own will, not based upon receiving of faith or partiality or favoritism at all. He has elected to save the poor. That's his prerogative and his choice. So in verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" And whenever you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and some other portions of Scripture, it seems that as far as the majority of the kingdom is concerned, God seems to have more poor than he does wealthy. Even as we get into the New Testament Gospels, we find that Jesus was confronted a number of times by those that were wealthy. Some were saved, like Nicodemus, like Zacchaeus. Some came to faith in Christ. But then there's the tragic example of the rich man who came to Jesus and he says, "I have everything. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "Listen, if you're willing to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then you will have faith and riches in the kingdom." And the point was, this man's God was his wealth. His God was his wealth. But then also in verse 5, I pick up where I left off a few weeks ago. These poor that he refers to in verse 5, they're heirs of the kingdom at the end of the verse, which he promised to those who love him. I want to just spend a few moments right here because this is so very critical for you to understand that, as we've already noted, that God is not choosing to save based upon external appearances, but rather he's choosing to save because he sovereignly has chosen to do so, and that is the poor here in this context. But the ones who have been chosen are the ones who love him. Look at it in verse 5 again. He promises the kingdom to those who love him. Now let's back up for a moment and make this very clear. They're not part of the kingdom because they love him. They love him because they're part of the kingdom. God has chosen them, and as a result of God choosing them and saving them and regenerating them, they become, listen to this, lovers of God. They become lovers of God. The translation of the text here at the end of verse 5 is actually participles. It could be translated this way, the ones loving him. It's a present active participle, which is characteristic of the ones who know Christ. They are the ones who love him, or the ones continually loving him. This is those that are lovers of God, those that are the saved, those that are the elect. James 1:12, he says the same thing. At the end of verse 12, he says that God has promised to those who love him, or the lovers of God, those loving him. All the way back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, there's actually in the Septuagint the exact same Greek construction when it says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me." To the lovers of God, he shows mercy to. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Same Greek construction. The participial phrase, the lovers of God, those loving him. And then even in Romans 8:28, we find the same phrase. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are loving God, or the lovers of God. What you find in the Old and the New Testament is that what is characteristic of a believer, or what is characteristic of the elect, is this: they love God. They don't love God temporarily. They love God continually. They are noted as lovers of God. They're moved by that love to obey him, to honor him, to follow him, to keep his word. So then James moves from the choice now to the confrontation. Look at verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man." Now he's singling out individually the poor man. This is that poor man that he's discussing in the text, which may be an example of a poor man that came into their assembly, or he may have in mind some particular poor man that came in that is noted there. But in verse 6, he says, you have dishonored that poor man. The very one that God chose, the very one that is noted as a lover of God, you have dishonored that man. This is serious. Very serious. The word dishonored, atimazo, means to disgrace or to show with no value or no worth. To set aside as unrecognized and reproachful. I mean, this is not a good thing at all, is it? You have dishonored the poor man. And by the way, the word there is, the word you is plural, which is referring to perhaps many in the church have done this, or a particular group of people in the church have done this. It's emphatically forward in the Greek text, meaning this, that he's talking specifically to them, and he makes it very, very clear that you people right here that I'm talking to are the ones who've done this. You've dishonored the poor man, which is not good. And then he says this, don't you realize that the one that you've honored, the one that you've gave preference to, the one that you have showed favoritism to, the one that you are partial to, are the very ones that oppress you and drag you into the courts? Look at verse 6. You dishonor the man who has nothing, and yet you give preference to the man who oppresses you and drags you into the court. It's a present tense verb again, that they are continually being oppressed by the wealthy of that culture. And that was really the characteristic of that time. If, as I told you before, there were no middle class of those days. You were either poor or you were wealthy. And sadly, because of the sinfulness of man, those that were poor were often oppressed by those that were wealthy. The translation of the word oppress here comes from a compound word that has the preposition kata, which is down in the word that we get dynasty from. And the idea is that they are exercising rulership over you. They're looking down on you and ruling you from above, oppressing you, tyrannizing you, overpowering you, taking advantage of you. All of that is encompassed in those words. They are exploiting you, as one commentator said. The potentate taking power over his subjects and doing with them as he wills. This word is also used one other time in the New Testament. And it's used in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, where it refers to the devil's tyranny over his victims, over sinners. But yet, this is what the rich were doing in verse 6. They were oppressing you and dragging you into the courts. And the word drag means to physically drag. They were going after them and dragging them in and doing whatever they needed to do legally to sue them, to take advantage of them, to oppress them, to make them follow, to make them pay more, whatever it may be. James 2:6 also notes there, as one translation, the New American Standard says that you have personally been dragged into the court. They personally do this, you yourself. This is something that is very, very personal to them, and that's what James is driving home here. They've been dragged into the court by the rich and the wealthy. They've been oppressed, tyrannized, if you will, by the wealthy and the rich. Yet you give preference to that one, and you don't the poor who has nothing. Then in verse 7, he notes this about the rich. They blaspheme the noble name by which you are called. The very ones you've given preference to are the ones who blaspheme God. The Sadducees, by the way, in the times of Christ and the apostles, were wealthy, aristocratic people who were very secularized. They were the liberals of that day. Believe it or not, they did not believe in the resurrection or spirit beings or angels or immortality of the soul. You wonder how they had any kind of religious position of those days, but that's where they were. And many times, being the wealthy of that culture, they would be the ones who would oppress the poor and take advantage of the poor. And they are confronted a number of times in the New Testament regarding their oppression of the people. And Jesus specifically nails them very hard in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees there also. But the word blasphemous here that is translated in your New Testament, when it refers to man, it refers to the slander of man. But when it refers to anything that is sacred, such as the Word of God or the church or God himself, it refers to blasphemy, speaking ill of, misrepresenting, dishonoring the very name of God. And notice how James puts it. He says they actually blaspheme the noble name by which you are called. That's an amazing way that James says that, because the name that he's referring to is Jesus. You see, they would not have blasphemed the word Christos, which is the word for Messiah. That would not be something they would blaspheme because they were looking for the Messiah. But the one that they often blasphemed was Jesus, the noble name by which you are called. Later on, if you know in the New Testament, it tells us that the Christians were, or the church, the believers there were first called Christians in Antioch. And you know what Christian means, right? It basically means little Christ or a follower of Christ in a more simplistic way. And so you and I are noted by the very name that we follow. We follow Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they are blaspheming that noble name, that beautiful, honorable, excellent name by which you are called. And see what James is doing here is he's driving home the evil nature of their partiality. That instead of showing preference to the poor man and helping the poor man, instead you give preference to the very one who oppresses you, drags you into the court, and blasphemes the very name of the God who saved you. In verse 7, he says, this name is the one by which you are called. Now, this is a little different than the normal use of the word call we think of in the New Testament, which is the effectual call, where you're called into salvation. And it's used that way in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. This is not referring to the universal call of the salvation message. This is talking about the internal, efficacious call of the Holy Spirit, whereby he draws us to the Father. But this word that James uses, although the same Greek word, many commentators believe, and I have to agree with them, that what he's talking about here is not the internal efficacious call, but the name by which all of us are called by others outside and inside the church. We're called the followers of Christ and the lovers of Jesus Christ. But this word that is given to us here in this text is a word that tells us how precious we are to Jesus Christ. We are the Christ ones. We are the called ones of Christ. We are the little Christ following Jesus. Again, the action that is given here does not give honor to the poor, but rather gives honor and preference to the actual rich person who oppresses you. But I know that you're probably thinking like I did, well, shouldn't we give some type of honor to someone who does us wrong, right? I mean, if you're done wrong, like the rich would do wrong to the poor and oppress them, don't we find words in the New Testament that command us to do that? And in fact, actually there are. Like when you are done wrong or persecuted or taken advantage of, the Bible tells us that we are to respond in a godly, loving way. Like for instance, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said this, love your enemies. Now these are not the people who just cause you a little trouble around your neighborhood or cut you off on the interstate. These are the kind of people who do you physical harm. These are the enemies he's talking about. The ones who go after you and your family. These are very, very, very profound enemies. He says, love your enemies. Listen to this. Bless those who curse you. Speak well of those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I don't know if you caught it, but what he is saying there is if you act this way, you're acting like God. If you're actually blessing those who curse you and you're doing good to those who hate you, you're doing exactly what God does. God does the same to those who hate him, spitefully abuse him, dishonor the noble name of God and blaspheme his name. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then even in Romans 12 and verse 17, it says this, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Don't avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. So yes, there are times, obviously, whenever those that may be wealthy or not even wealthy that would oppress you, harm you, curse you, do things to you that are difficult, persecute you. The Bible says we are to return love and blessing and good and give what is needed in those references. So James is not saying that we shouldn't do that. He's just alluding to the reality of the partiality here. He's saying that, you know, you have just shown complete partiality to the rich man and not giving any preference at all to the poor man, but rather dishonor to the poor man. And then we move to one of the last points, and that is the condemnation. This is really where I want to spend our time this morning. We've seen the command, the context, the concern, the choice, the confrontation, and now the condemnation. And what James does here is very, very profound and very important that you listen to. In verse 8, he says this, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." And the assumption is, because it's a first-class conditional Greek sentence which assumes it to be true, that they were at times doing what the Bible said. That they were actually loving their neighbors as themselves. That they were at times doing this, but this is obviously an exception. That you're showing preference to the rich man and not to the poor man. James is anticipating an excuse that they would probably give up. And say that, listen, you know, we are expressing our love to our neighbor, this man who oppresses us and causes us trouble and drags us into the court. We're loving our neighbors as ourselves. You can see how they're going with this, right? And so James says, you do well if you do that. In fact, the word really that is translated in the text is a word that can be understood as indeed or though you do. Assuming the reality to be true, that they actually were doing this. And yes, it is good if you are actually doing that, if that is the real motive behind what you're doing with the wealthy man. Notice he uses the word also in this text, the royal law. He calls it in verse 8, if you fulfill or obey or keep the royal law. Now, there are debates among commentators as to whether this is referring to just that one command, to love your neighbor as yourself, or is he referring to the whole of the Old Testament law? Some believe it refers to just the kingly nature of the law, because the word royal here comes from a Greek word that we get the word king or kingdom from. And so some say that he's just referring to the law of the king, that you are honoring the king and keeping the law of the king. I personally believe that this has to do not only with just this one law, but the law. The first five books specifically in the Jewish context would be the Torah, the law, the royal law, that not only gives us commands of how we are to live with our neighbors, but also how we are to honor and obey and love God. Remember that? And so he tells us that if you are one who is truly obeying and fulfilling this royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. He commends them, gives them commendation and praise if that is what they're actually doing. But I think as we read the rest of the text, we'll find out that that may not be exactly what their motive really is. In verse 8, this command that is given to us is found in Leviticus 19:10. You may have thought that it would have been lined up right with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but it's not. It's later on in Leviticus 19:18 where it says this, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And also Jesus repeats this commandment a number of times, but here in Mark 12:29 where he gave the two great commandments, he says, the first of the greatest commandments is this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And this is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, is he saying those are the only commandments? No. But what he is saying is this, if you obey those two commandments, you're going to obey all the rest of the commandments. In fact, you could say it like this. The first one that he gave, if you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that takes care of the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, that takes care of the rest of them. Because you won't do the harm that would come to those around you if you love your neighbor as yourself. And that's his point. He's talking about the manward duties that we have to each other. And if they were doing that, that's great. But that's not exactly what they were doing. By the way, you notice the text, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? That's what it says. Why would he say that? Because guess what? The number one person on your list is you. You love yourself. Now, for those of you who are denying that, we'll have confession following. You love yourself. Let me ask you a question. Who did you feed this morning? Who did you take care of this morning? Whose teeth did you brush this morning, I hope? Whose hair did you comb, if you have any, this morning? Right? You take care of self. And whenever things are difficult in your life, you make sure, as to the best of your ability, that it's no longer difficult. You work out those problems in your life because you do love yourself. In fact, some have taken this commandment to teach that we are commanded to love ourselves. Listen, we don't need a command to love ourselves. We already love ourselves. That's the problem. We love ourselves too much. When Jesus comes to call his own disciples, what does he say? You are not to love yourself, you are to deny yourself and die to yourself. It's totally opposite, right? Later on, the Bible says that whenever we get to the last of the last days, there's going to be men who love themselves. They're lovers of selves. In many ways, we would have to say that we're definitely number one in our own books. We take care of our own needs because we love ourselves. And we have to be careful with this, that we don't teach that this is saying by God's command that we are commanded to love ourselves. Listen, I think it is very clear that if you understand what the text is telling us, we only have worth because Jesus has died for us and loved us. I look at myself, I don't say, man, this is one of the best people on the planet. I see a wretched sinner who needs the very grace of God to save me. Because I live, apart from God's grace, I live in defiance of and in disobedience to the sovereign God of the universe. And you know why I'm there if I'm not saved? Because I want to be there. I want to be there because I love myself. And so I need to love others, though, just as I love myself. Just as I give myself priority and take care of my needs and my problems, I need to make sure I do the same for those around us. And that's what he's talking about here. So we see examples of that in the New Testament, like the Good Samaritan. You remember that story, right? Who selflessly and generously gave to the need of the man who was on the road to Jericho, had been beaten up and robbed, took him aside, took him in his own home, provided for him, cared for him until he was fully well. This is the idea of loving neighbor as yourself. And the purpose behind the law was obvious. Because we love ourselves, we don't want to be killed, right? We don't want to be lied to. We don't want to have something stolen from us. We don't want to be abused. So we should love the poor man just as much as we do the wealthy man, and not the wealthy man more than the poor man, not showing partiality. In fact, in the New Testament, there are so many verses that talk about how our love for one another and love for others outside of the kingdom of God are examples of our love of God and how we know him. Like, for instance, in 1 John, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Love does, those who love know God, for God is, you know it, love, right? He loves the helpless. He loves those that are destitute, those that are desperate, those that are in need. He reaches out in love for them. One author said this: loving godly impartiality does not relate to that highly popularized self-esteem and narcissistic self-admiration that so many are so promoting today, allegedly in the name of biblical Christianity. The Christian who knows, understands, and fully accepts Scripture realizes that in himself he is a vile, wretched sinner who deserves only condemnation and hell, and that it is only by God's immeasurable grace that he is saved, secured, blessed, and destined for all eternity to heaven to be with the Lord. The love that Moses, Jesus, and James talked about pertains to the God-given and God-blessed love that is concerned about meeting the genuine human needs of others, their physical needs, their protection, their growth in grace, holiness, and Christ-likeness in the same practical and beneficial ways in which we naturally and legitimately seek to meet our own needs. And that is so true. And he also uses a second person singular here because he's making it clear that, listen, this is not just somebody else's responsibility. This is your responsibility individually, to love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you do this, you do well, if that is your real motivation. But now notice verse 9. But if you show partiality, what does he say? You commit sin. You commit sin. And then he says, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And also, this is a first-class conditional sentence, which assumes that that actually was happening too, that this was going on, that they were showing partiality, because that's what he's confronting, right? He says, if you do this, you commit sin. You're in violation of the law. You are a transgressor. And he's not talking about transgression in the sense that you're committing it as a verb. He uses a noun form here, which means you are characterized as a transgressor. You're not just transgressing as a verb. You are actually a transgressor. You're known as a transgressor. In verse 9, he says, you commit sin. This is a present mental verb. You're committing sin. As it goes on, you're living in the context of sin because you have shown partiality. The word commit, I kind of caught that as I was reading through the text. It's not one that we often would see. Poieo, which means to do or to make or to commit. But this word is ergazomai. It's the word we get energy from, or to work. And it can be understood this way, that whenever you show partiality, you are literally working at sin. I mean, you're not just sinning, you're working at it. As we even saw with the verb, diakrino, you thought it through very, very carefully. You made sure that you gave preference to the wealthy man in your partiality. So you're working at sin. The evil was not the same. The evil was not some unfortunate action that they just fell into. They were deliberately doing this. Deliberately doing this. As one commentator said, partiality is not a trifling fault. It is a foul travesty of the law of God fully exposed in scriptures. Notice again that word, verse 9, transgressors, parabetes. The word means to step over or to go beyond or be a violator, to pass beyond the boundary, to go past the fence. Hermatia, which is the word we get sin from, means to miss the mark. But the word translated transgressor here means to go beyond the mark. In other words, you may miss the mark because you're born in Adam and you're going to naturally sin, passively or actively. But whenever you transgress, you actively go beyond the mark. You go beyond the fence. When God says, don't go there, you say, oh no, I'm going over there. That's what a transgressor is, and that's what he's talking about. You rebel against the very laws of God. You see what James is doing is he's driving home the serious nature of partiality. It's not just a trivial sin. It's not just, I just showed a little favoritism, and that's not that big of a deal. Later on in the same text, he goes on and says that, God said, thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery. I can hear them actually saying this. Now, James, listen, we haven't murdered anybody. We haven't committed adultery. It's just favoritism. We just were showing a little bit of preference to the rich man. And what James is saying is, listen, what you have done is rebellion against the very laws of God. You're rebelling against his very character himself. James intensifies it even more in verse 10 when he says, and whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of all. And he's not saying that partiality is a stumble. What he is saying in his intensification of the sin is saying this, is that even if you keep all of the law and involuntarily stumble at one point, you're guilty of violating all of it. All of it. That's such a very important point. You're guilty of breaking all of the sin. It's a sweeping result. You break one law, you literally break the whole thing. It's kind of like this. If you are suspended by a chain and someone breaks one link in the chain, guess what? Your chain is broke. And if you take a hammer and you hit one part of a window, not just that part of the window breaks, the whole window breaks. The same thing is with the law of God. You can't just violate one part and say, well, I'm okay there because I didn't violate the rest of it. No, once you break one law of God, you break the whole law because it's a unit. It's all of one thing. And by the way, I don't think he's just talking about just the law in general, but he's talking about the very one who's the lawgiver. you're not only violating the law, but you're actually violating the very one who gave the law. He's not only the one who gave the law, he's the enforcer of the law. He's not only the one who wrote the law, he's the judge. And so when you break the laws of God, you can break the whole thing, and you not only do that, but you actually disobey the very God who wrote it. You disobey the very one who gave it to us in this text, right? And then to go even further, he doesn't stop there. He intensifies it even more. James places the sin of partiality alongside some of the worst of the sins in the Old Testament that required death penalty. In verse 11, he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, yet you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, you violate one law. Let me ask it to you like this. How many lies do you have to tell to become a liar? One, right? Here's one that's a little bit more difficult. How many people do you have to kill to become a murderer? One, right? How many laws do you have to break to become a lawbreaker? One. How many laws do you have to violate and boundaries do you have to go over to become a transgressor? One. And that's what he's driving home here, because these Christians here would have said, "Listen, we haven't done that bad." James says, "Oh, yes, you have. You have not only sinned, but you've sinned grievously. It's just as bad as the adultery or murder in the eyes of God." But also notice in verse 11 how he says it. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said." Did you catch that? In other words, as I said just a moment ago, the sin is not so much just violating a law, but it's who you sin against. It's who you sin against. We've said this before, that whenever you and I commit a violation of a law, like in a local civil authority, you get a certain punishment, right? Like, let's just say like this, if I were to lie to a police officer when he pulls me over for speeding and I say, "No, officer, I wasn't speeding." He says, "Listen, I got you on record here. The radar's clear. You were speeding. I have lied to the police officer. May not get anything but just a ticket," right? Ramp it up a little more. Lie to a judge in a courtroom. It's a whole lot more severe. Ramping up even more, if I lie to the President of the United States, it can get worse. If I lie to God, it's much worse. It's because of who you're sinning against. So in verse 11, he says, "Listen, this sin of partiality is not some small deed. It's not some small sin. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' is the same God who said, 'Do not murder,' and also is the same God who said, 'Love your neighbor as yourself.'" Do not show partiality. These commands given to us in verse 11 are taken from Exodus chapter 20, which you would have known, and also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. These are serious social sins that demanded the death penalty. And the same would be the case in the eyes of God for the extreme sinfulness of partiality. God is personally offended whenever we commit the sin of partiality. That's his point. That's what he's driving home. And the guilt here is not just violating one law, but violating the lawgiver. Now let's finish up here with a couple of statements by James as he drives it home in the last point here in the conclusion in verse 12 and 13. He says this, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." These are both present tense verbs, so keep on speaking and keep on doing as those that will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is James talking about? He's simply saying this. First of all, what I've told you, James says, is very clear. You are commanded not to show that kind of partiality. You are commanded to love all universally and equally. And you are not to do that in the context of the local assembly, as indicated here in this text. He says, and you are to keep on doing this and keep on speaking this because you will be judged. I don't know if you think of it this way, but even as a believer, you and I have a time of evaluation, don't we? There's coming a future judgment for us. I'm not talking about going into hell. I'm not talking about payment for sin. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that you and I, as believers, are going to face a time of examination, and might I add the word, intense examination by the very Christ himself, with the blazing eyes of omniscience as he looks into our heart and our motives and the reasons why we do what we do in service to him. Listen to what Romans 12:10 says. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a bema seat, or bema seat, some pronounce it, which many refer to as a reward seat. It is a time of reward, yes. But you're rewarded for the good that you did, not the bad that you did. You're rewarded for the service that you gave to Christ in an honorable, loving way, rather than the things you did not. Verse 11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, every tongue shall confess God. So then each of us, talking about believers, shall give an account of himself to God. All of us, every one of us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, therefore, we make it our aim, Paul says, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what is James saying? He says, listen, you need to remind yourself as a believer not to be impartial, not to show partiality, not to show favoritism, but rather to honor the poor and the wealthy so that you can stand before the Lord in that time of judgment and receive reward for what you have done. And then also in verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, as we pointed out in verse 25 of chapter 1, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that frees us from our sin and frees us to serve and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to. But then he says, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. In context here, who's the mercy to be given to? The poor man, right? He's saying, listen, if you don't show mercy, you're not going to get mercy. Now, this is not salvation by works. This is not if we go out and feed the poor and help those that are in need that all of a sudden we've racked up points in heaven and God's just going to be so overwhelmed when he gets there and says, listen, guys, I'm letting you in because you're such a helpful person to the poor and you're so merciful that way. What he is saying is this, is that you who have been shown the mercy of God and have been saved because God has shown you mercy, that proves that you are a genuine son or daughter of God. But if you show no mercy, you're not going to receive mercy. If you're not one who's characterized as a merciful person, there's a good indication that you have never experienced the mercy of God. That's one thing that is so clear in the New Testament. He says in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, if you want to escape the judgment of God that's going to cast millions into hell, then you need to be a merciful person. How do you become a merciful person? By experiencing the mercy of God. You remember what it said in Matthew 5, 7? When Jesus was talking about what characterizes those that make up the kingdom, he said this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain, you know it, mercy. Why? Because we're giving mercy? No, because those that are genuinely saved of God, who have been delivered from the wrath of God, who know that they've been forgiven of their sin, been delivered from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin, have received the mercy of God, are more willing to show mercy to those who are in need, in desperate need. So those who are merciful are the ones who shall obtain mercy. So how should we treat those in the church? With partiality? No. With impartiality, absolutely. We love as God loves. We give as God gives. We meet the needs as God meets the needs. We show the character of Christ to the world around us by how we live as he's given to us. We show mercy because he's given us mercy. Amen? Now, as we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, I want to take us to a passage in the book of Hebrews just for a moment. and remind us of the importance of this table that we have before us today. As you get settled in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9:11, I would like to tell you that the table that we have before us today is something that we do because, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to us. Secondly, because he's commanded us to. And we do it because we honor and love and respect him. And we also do it, according to the text in 1 Corinthians, because we proclaim his death till he comes. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are telling the world and telling each other that we have been secured and saved by the very death of Jesus Christ. The body that he gave and the blood that he shed was so that you and I could be delivered from the very wrath of God. This table is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be taken by unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever today, I would encourage you not to take the Lord's table. I would encourage you to repent of your sin and to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord so that you can partake of the Lord's table. If you're a believer here today who has not repented of sin in your life, or there's something in your life that you're not dealing with, I would encourage you to deal with that in your life. Confess your sin, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and he will forgive us of our sin. But this table is given to believers as a means so that we can celebrate and declare, proclaim his death till he comes. We all need to be reminded of this, folks, that we have a relationship with Christ because of what he gave. We have a relationship with God that is right because of what Jesus Christ did. His body, his perfect body given, his blood shed so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be made right with God. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and following. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean and sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're going to take a moment and pray and ask God to cleanse our hearts, to purify our minds as we receive the Lord's table. Let's take a moment and pray.